Well, during the height of COVID-19, somewhere around April and May, I was talking to a brother who happens to be a pharmacist, and he said to me, the way or one way to protect yourself from getting this virus is to take heavy doses of vitamin D. He said that would boost and strengthen the immune system to help you fight off or prevent getting COVID-19 from attacking you. Well, what Peter is doing for the suffering and persecuted Christians in chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, is boosting their spiritual immunity. And he's doing that by giving them heavy doses of spiritual vitamins. You see, since they've come to Christ, they've been under attack. The Roman emperor has blamed them for burning down Rome, and now there is suspicion and dislike and persecution of Christians all over the empire. And these struggling saints could be asking why, right? They may be questioning why God has allowed it and why doesn't he stop it? And how are they supposed to live like this anyway? Well, Peter will tell them that suffering is part of the Christian life. For if Christ suffered, well, then we will as well. And he injects them, if you will, with heavy doses of who they are in Christ. He tells them they are living stones in the temple of God because of the living stone, Jesus Christ. He tells them that they are a holy and a royal priesthood, and they offer up spiritual sacrifices, which God accepts and is well pleased with. He tells them that unlike the rejecters of Christ, they are a chosen generation, a holy nation, and they're God's own special people who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light and who are now his people. Therefore, they will never be put to shame. All right? And now that Peter has built them up, or he has juiced them up with their identity in Christ, and the abundance of all these spiritual blessings they have, he will spend the rest of chapter 2 and some of chapter 3 telling them how they should work itself out now that they are all these things in their lives. How should they live because of who they are? And in verses 11 and 12, he will tell them how they should live in this world and before this world. And what I'd like to do is to look at these two verses in a sermon I have entitled Honorable Conduct, using a four-point outline: the Christian mindset, the Christian battle, the Christian behavior, and finally, the Christian observed. And so let's look at the mindset in the beginning of verse 11, where Peter says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. And so Peter starts with the word beloved, which means well-loved, greatly loved. And before he tells the saints to abstain from fleshly lust and to behave honorably among the Gentiles, he calls them beloved, because they are indeed loved by him. He said in chapter 1, verse 22 of this epistle, that the saints have purified their souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. So the saints love the saints fervently and with a pure love. And Peter has a saint. He is a saint, loves these saints fervently and with a pure love. Right? He knows that they're suffering for Christ's sake, and he knows what it's like to suffer for Christ's sake. He knows that they are God's elect, his own special people, and that Christ has died for each and every one of them. So Peter loves them. Right? And as wonderful as that is, and that is wonderful, even more wonderful is that God loves them. Right? Paul said in Ephesians 1, he said, be imitators of God as his dear children. He said in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his own love toward us, that in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Then in Romans 8:39, we read that neither height nor depth nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul said in Galatians 2:20 that he lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And in Ephesians chapter 2, 4, and 5, he said, because of the great love which God has loved us, he made us alive together with Christ. So even though you're struggling, remember that God loves you, and his love for you is an eternal love. And he is allowing whatever he is allowing in your life for a season. And he's doing it for your good and ultimately for his glory. So the saints are loved by God and accepted by him in the beloved. We read in Ephesians 1:6. Well, Peter says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. And he's gonna urge them. He's going to plead with them to abstain from fleshly lust and to live honorably among the unsaved. But in order for them to do that, they need to see themselves first as sojourners and pilgrims in this world. And a sojourner means a foreigner, one who lives in a place without a right of citizenship in that place, right? One who is a stranger in a land or an alien. And a pilgrim, the word pilgrim, is closely related to sojourner, and it's one who comes from a foreign country to a land to reside by the people of that land. And Peter has already called them pilgrims in the first verse of chapter 1. So then Christians are in the world, but they're not of the world. We're strangers here, we're different here, because we have a different set of values. We have a different value system, and we answer to a different authority, and we have different desires and affections, right? We live in this world, but it's not our home anymore. It's not our home anymore, right? Now, as Paul said in Philippians 3:20, we are citizens of heaven. That's where we're traveling to. That's where we want to go. That's where our hearts are fixed. All right? We're like the Old Testament saints who confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. All right? For those who say such things clearly declare they seek a homeland. So this isn't our homeland. We're seeking one. So we can't feel at home in this world. We can't set down roots or set roots down deeply in this world. I'm not saying we don't live here. We do live here. But it's not the end all for us. All right, we have to be a people who first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We have to be of the mindset that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches will not be our lot. We have to have the mindset that we are sojourners and pilgrims. And only when we do will we not drift off with the world and become adopted to its ways. Only then will the world not sway our souls away from Christ. And listen, don't assume that heavy doses of social media and movies and TV are not harmful to your soul. And don't assume being immersed in the political chaos and madness of our culture is not harmful to your soul. And don't assume that the advertising that bombards you is not harmful to your soul. And don't assume the values of the place you work or the school you go to are not harmful to your soul. And don't assume that the close relationships and interactions you have with the unsaved are not harmful to your soul, because they will cause you to slowly drift away from righteousness and from holiness. So then, there should be great differences from how we live and how the world lives. We shouldn't worry about what the world worries about. Yes, we need food. Yes, we need shelter and clothing. Yes, we do, right? And other necessities. But God has promised to provide those things for us. But we can't make them an idol or be on some frantic quest for these things like the world is. Therefore, Peter pleads with the saints to view themselves as sojourners and pilgrims, because it's easy to get caught up in what the world is caught up in, is it not? It's easy to get caught up in those things while we're here. And the truth is, many of us don't view ourselves as sojourners and pilgrims here. We focus on right now. We're worried about right now. How will my Christianity affect my family and my job and my career? How will it help me overcome my problems today? So heaven is a nice extra, so to speak, but it's not the focus. Right? We want to enjoy life now. We want the most out of it now. We want to get whatever we can out of it now, so we cling to it as long as we are able. And we don't view death as the gateway to everything we've been living for. We see it as something maybe to be postponed or maybe even to be avoided at all cost. But listen to what John Calvin said. He said, no one has made progress in the school of Christ who does not joyfully await the day of death and final resurrection. And Howard Hendricks said this. He said, most people think they're in the land of the living, heading toward the land of the dead. But the truth is, We're in the land of the dying, heading toward the land of the living. So brothers and sisters, we should grow in the mindset that we are sojourners and pilgrims here, and that our home is in heaven. And we should pray that we become more and more homesick for heaven. Amen? So we see the Christian mindset. Secondly, the Christian battle, verse 11b. He said, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims," here it is, "abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." Abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. All right, so Peter begins and begs the saints to view themselves as sojourners and pilgrims so that they would abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. And fleshly lust refers to the depraved nature we inherited from Adam. It means having the nature of the flesh and to be controlled, if you will, by animal appetites. And although the old man is dead and Christians are the new man, still he is hindered by fleshly lust. All right, and these are still like the vestiges, if you will, of the old man that cling to us. And what they are is strong passions. And clearly they refer to sexual passions, but that's not all. Don't think fleshly lust just deals with sexual passions, and it does, but it's a lot more. It's a lot more, right? They're also the works of the flesh, which we read today in Galatians 5, right? Where Paul said, "Now the works of the flesh are evident," means we see it, we know it, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, that's all your sexual stuff right there, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. So he's not done. There's more. They also include conceit, greed, slander, and whatnot. Right? And Peter will tell them in chapter 4, verse 2 of this epistle that they should no longer live the rest of their time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And James in chapter 4, verse 1, we're told that these fleshly lusts, they cause divisions in the church. So fleshly lust, in a nutshell, is any longing or craving that is forbidden by God. There it is. That's the nutshell. Anything that's forbidden by God. Right? They belong to this present evil age. And they are not what a holy priesthood and a holy nation, which Christians are now, ought to be engaged in because they are unholy. Right? You're a holy people. You're a holy nation. James will also say in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where we are warned of the character of these lusts, he will say, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." And fleshly lust, the fleshly lust Peter is specifically talking about here, are the former lust which once enslaved these believers. Because he said in chapter 1, verse 14, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust," right? As in your ignorance, right? See, because the former lust often have an ongoing appeal, right? And we all had fleshly lust that owned us before God saved us. We all did. And we loved them. And we found great delight in them. But now that we've been born again and made new in Christ, we no longer want to think on those things or to follow through on them. No, now we battle against them. We battle against them. Although the world says, just give in to them. Just follow the passions of your heart. Just satisfy your lust. But we know otherwise. We don't want to go back there. And the world can't understand that. They can't understand why we don't want to be doing these things anymore. So we abstain from them. We can't coddle them. Right? We can't try to reason with them. We have to abstain from them. And of course, the word abstain means to refrain from, to hold oneself off. And Paul told the saints in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, he said, "Abstain from fornication." Abstain from fornication. That's sex outside of marriage. And then in chapter 5, verse 22, he said, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." Don't do anything that even looks wicked. Don't do anything that gives anyone an opportunity to claim something that you're doing or not doing. Don't give them opportunity to ridicule you or mock your Christianity. Don't do it. Even if it looks like it, don't do it. And because, as Romans 6:6 says, we are no longer slaves of sin, and that the old self was crucified with Christ. Therefore, verse 12 says, that we should not let sin reign in our mortal body, that you should obey its lust. We don't do that anymore. We shouldn't do that anymore. We should strive and try hard to not do that. Therefore, we can and we must abstain from fleshly lust. And by the way, fleshly lust is in the present tense, which means we must always be abstaining from fleshly lust. We must always be abstaining from them. You see, sin continually seeks to master us, and Satan is relentlessly seeking to cause us to give in to them and bring havoc in our lives and into the church, and to diminish or eradicate our testimony for the gospel. So whether you're 6 years old, or whether you're 86, whether you've been saved for 6 months or for 60 years, you must always be abstaining from fleshly lust. This is not a one-time deal. This is always. And here's why. Because Peter said, they war against the soul. That's what they do. They war against the soul. This isn't a skirmish, right? This isn't a small altercation. Oh, look, fleshly lust, right? This isn't a little spat going on between fleshly lust and you. It's a war. He calls it a war. A war to rob you of your joy. A war to rob you of peace. A war to cause you to doubt your salvation, wreak havoc in your family, make you spiritually weak, to diminish your hope, to bring shame to you in the gospel, to bring division among the brethren, to make the gospel look weak and unattractive. I can't tell you, and I hope it's not true, but it seems like it might be. It seems like it might be, this whole thing with Ravi Zacharias. I'm not casting stones, but I know how weak the flesh is. But when you're a man who has a platform across the world even, and you're a tremendous apologist and a champion for the gospel, and you fall into sexual sin, and it comes out, it destroys your ministry, it destroys your testimony, it destroys everything you did. You could have 50 years of preaching the gospel around the world and refuting the atheist and everything else, but you know what? You fall into sin, particularly sexual sin. It's as if you did nothing. Destroys it. Makes the gospel look weak and unattractive. We don't have to be great apologists. Just in your own family. Bring shame to your family and to the kingdom, at your job or wherever else. Right? It's a war to keep you from close communion with Christ, where there is great delight for the saint. Listen, the greatest delight for the saint is communion with Christ. And what happens is when we give in to fleshly lust, it separates that. It hinders that. And here's the thing. Here's what Peter says, right? Here it is. Stop. That's what he says. He says, stop. Stop thinking about these things. Stop engaging in them. Stop it is what he says. And you don't need to get counseling for this. Let me go to a counselor, see if I can find out what's going on. No, stop. He says, stop. You don't need to read books. So let me read a book on this to see what it says about, you know, my struggles. He just says, stop. Right? And that's what he says. Peter spells it out for us. He says, stop it. Just stop it. Right? Just don't allow these things into your mind or on your tongue or to be acted out. Right? So if you want to put to death these fleshly lusts in your heart, then stop entertaining them. Stop watching pornography. Stop watching movies with sexual scenes in them. Stop fantasizing about some man or a woman that you're attracted to. Right? Stop looking at women and checking them out. Stop whatever it is that you're addicted to. Stop it. Stop drinking even one drink if it makes you tipsy and leads to more. Stop reading suggestive and crude articles. Stop wishing you had what the other guy had. Stop it. Stop thinking how much better you are or much better your life would be if you just had this or you just had that. Stop thinking ill of people. Stop complaining about your life. Stop complaining. Stop gossiping about other people. Stop slandering them. Listen, you can't dabble with these things and think that you won't get sucked into them all the way. You just do and I will. Proverbs 6:27 asks the question, can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can you do it? No, of course you can't. You can't. So you can't dabble in a little bit of gossip and not get burned. Or a little bit of perusing, you know, pornography and not get burned. So don't play with these strong desires of the flesh. It's like the little dog that is really cute, and everybody's like, oh, how cute, what a cute little pooch. But you know what? That little dog is the one more likely going to bite you, and those little needle teeth, they hurt. They hurt. My wife is terrified, and so am I. We see a little dog, we walk the other side of the street. Because we know. We know. And by the way, Paul calls these fleshly lusts in Ephesians 4. You know what he calls them? He calls them deceitful desires. He calls them deceitful desires. And he calls them that, you know why? Because they lie to us. They lie to us. They tell us just a glimpse of pornography. It won't hurt us. It won't hurt. Just going out with that girl or that guy for a drink. What's the big deal anyway? Right? What's the big deal? They tell us things like you know, if you take something that isn't yours, it'll make you happy. I want that thing. I'll just take it. What's the big deal anyway? Right? They tell us cutting corners at work would be to our advantage. They tell us we'll feel better if we just talk about other people and make us feel better. So we're in a war, and it's a continual war. And even if we have victory over it today, over some fleshly lust, we can't let our guard down because the war is not over. It's not over. And Satan tempted Jesus 3 times in the wilderness, and he was unsuccessful, right? And we read in Luke 4:13 that he departed from him until an opportune time. Until an opportune time, right? So my brother is 19 months younger than I am. And so up until I was about maybe 13 or 14 and he was like 11 or 12, we would get into fights, as brothers do, and I would always win. There was never an argument who's going to win the battle. It would always be me. And so we would be fighting about something, and I'd get him down, and I'd put my knees on his shoulders, and I'd slap him around a little, and I'd say to you, give. He had to say uncle. I'd say uncle. And uncle meant I give. And he would say it. I'd let him up. What did he do? Fight me again. Here we go again. I'd get him down again, all right, knees on shoulders, slap him around, say uncle, he'd say uncle. And I said, do you really give? He goes, all right, I give. I'd let him up, boom, he'd do it again. And we did this 3 or 4 times, and it was laboring, right? Because he would never give up. He kept coming back at me. Well, that's what this does for us. That's what these fleshly lusts do. They won't give up. The point is we're in an ongoing war, and it's not over till the Lord calls us home. Not over until then. John Bunyan, who wrote a book called The Holy War, and in this book, The Holy War, there is a city called Man's Soul. Man's Soul. And man's soul represents the soul of man. And in this city, it's surrounded by high walls. And the only way for the enemy to penetrate and assault man's soul was through the gate. You had to go through the gate. And the only way for Satan and the world to assault us is through the gate of fleshly lusts. That's how we get assaulted. So we have to keep the gate closed. And how do we do that? How do we abstain from fleshly lust? Right? How does the spirit win the battle with the flesh? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 5:16, he says, walk in the spirit. Walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And here's what it means. Obey God. Walk in the Spirit just means obey the Word of God. Walk by the Word of God. Walk by the Word of God. That's what it means. Paul said in Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can put to death the deeds of the flesh. Paul said in Titus 2:12 that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And in verse 11, he tells us how we can do that. He says, by the grace of God. By the grace of God. So we can't do this on our own strength. We can't do this by pulling up our bootstraps and saying, well, let me fight it out. We can't. Paul also said in 2 Corinthians 7:1, we must cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and of the spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. There's the key, in the fear of the Lord. So the fear of the Lord is a motivator for holy living. And what it really means is this. Not that I'm terrified as a believer. I'm not terrified of God. But I revere him. He's holy and awesome, and I love him. And so this is a fear of reverence. I don't want to sin against him because I know what he's done for me. Right? If you're an unbeliever, you should have the terror of the Lord, fearful that you're gonna end up in hell. But as a believer, we're not fearful of hell because Christ has paid that for us, right? But we have an awe, a reverence of him that we don't want to go against him. Like, why would we want to? It should be everything in us should want to glorify him and please him. So the fear of the Lord is a motivator for holy living, and it keeps us from unholy living. And the sin of fleshly lust starts in the mind. That's where it really starts. And so we're told in 2 Corinthians 10:5 to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So listen, that's where sin starts. It doesn't start in the hands or the feet or the physical body. It starts in the mind. You start thinking things, right? And he says, hold it captive. In other words, when you get that desire for something you know is sinful, boom, take the key, lock it up, throw it away, you're in jail. I'm not going to think about that anymore. But once you let it run, she is good looking. They're all going out. That money's just sitting on the table. No one's there to take. No one knows whose it is, right? Then it begins. So, and a summary statement of all of this is really what Paul said in Romans 13:14. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, like wear him, right? And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So if Christ is saturating you and he's saturating me, if we're putting him on, so to speak, which means to walk in the Spirit, of course, we will make no provision for the flesh. And so we see the Christian mindset, secondly, the Christian battle, thirdly, the Christian behavior, and the second part of 12. He said, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Well, we need to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, and this deals with the inside of a man, the inside, the heart, right? And now Peter says we also need to deal with the outside as well, which is our conduct. And in order for us to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, we first need to be abstaining from what hurts the inside. So if the inside is bad, it doesn't make a difference what the outside is doing because the outside is bad as well. So we need to work the inside, but once the inside is working, then we need to work the outside. The word conduct just means the way you live, and the word honorable means beautiful or excellent or intrinsically good. And it implies the highest, noblest kind of goodness, so it means attractive. It's attractive. Thus, you should have excellent or beautiful behavior among the unsaved. Right? The way you treat them and others should make it undeniable that you are not like everybody else. There should be nothing in your behavior that should be ugly or nasty or unbecoming. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, that we aim to be honorable in all things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. He told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:12 to walk properly before outsiders. Walk properly, that's honorable. Right, and we won't be walking properly if we do not abstain from fleshly lust. We won't be walking properly if we're acting like unbelievers act. And if they know we're Christians, then what will they see that to be? You're a hypocrite, right? You've been called that before. I certainly have. My own mother called me a hypocrite because at times I was. Well, Peter expects the believer to behave in a way significantly different from the unbeliever. And what he tells us is that we must be among unbelievers, right? If we're to have honorable conduct among unbelievers, that means we have to be among unbelievers. We can't avoid them. I mean, they're in our homes. They live on our blocks. They're at our jobs. We go to school with them. We do business with them. They fix our leaky faucets. They bag our groceries at the store. So we have to engage the lost. We can't witness to the world if we're hidden away from the world. We can't. That's why our behavior has to be excellent and beautiful among them. They need to see what a Christ follower looks like and sounds like. They need to see the difference that Christ makes in a life. They need to see it. And if we're going to witness to the lost around us, we must live a winsome, beautiful life before them. We have to let the grace of God be put on display, so to speak, even in ungodly situations. The early church father, Tertullian, he said of Christians this. He said, when the pagans deserted their nearest relations in a plague. Now you can make that COVID-19 right now. When Christians ministered to the sick and dying. He said, when pagans left their dead unburied in battle and cast the wounded into the streets, the Christians hastened to relieve their suffering. So when the Christ in us comes out of us, the unsaved are benefited, and they notice. They notice. When they see honorable, excellent conduct, they notice. And conduct that is not honorable, beautiful and excellent, will not point them to God, right? Like the scribes and Pharisees, who boasted of being religious, boasted of being holy. Yet Jesus condemned them, right, talking about the inside and outside, in Matthew 23, saying, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. The last thing anybody wants is to be woed by Jesus. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Why? For you cleanse the outside of the cup and the outside of the dish, but the inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. It means, in other words, you look holy. You do things outwardly that make you seem like a religious person, like a good guy or a good lady. But inside, you're dead. You're filthy. You're filthy on the inside. That's why he condemned them. But excellent behavior starts in the heart and ends up pointing to the glory of God. If it's good on the inside, it's going to get good on the outside. And we get a hint of this in 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The reason they're going to ask you for a reason of the hope that is in you, because of how you act outwardly. Whoa, you got something they don't have. You have a hope that kind of defies what the rest of the world has as their hope, which is hopeless, really. So what people see in the outside sometimes causes them to ask about your internal hope. You see, your actions tell them that you don't hope what the world hopes for, and then they're puzzled by that, and they want to know why, and they want to know what. And so we see the Christian mindset, secondly, the Christian battle, thirdly, the Christian behavior, and finally, the Christian observed. And that's in the last part of 12. There we read, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, we must have honorable conduct around unbelievers, and they must see Christ in us by the way we live. But the reality is, because they reject Christ, because they love their sin, some, maybe many, will speak against us as evildoers, and they will slander us. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:16 that he said in there that the anchor of our hope in Christ is that we have a good conscience. So then, when they defame you, he says, as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So the ungodly call us evildoers and accuse us of evil. And the Christians Peter is writing to were certainly accused of evil. They were accused of terrorism, i.e., burning down Rome. They were accused of rebellion against Rome, i.e., because they would not say Caesar is Lord nor burn incense to him. They were accused of atheism, i.e., because they didn't worship the idols of the pagans. They were accused of cannibalism, i.e., because they spoke of eating a body and drinking blood. They were accused of having orgies, i.e., because they had love feasts. And they were accused of incest because they had many brothers and sisters. And it should be no surprise that they were slandered, because Christ, the only perfect sinless man that ever lived, was continually slandered. All right, he was called a drunkard, a glutton, a deceiver, born of fornication, a liar, a Samaritan, which was not a good term, a Sabbath breaker, and they said he had a devil. Right, and have not you and I been spoken evil of because we're in Christ? I mean, have you been spoken evil of? You probably have. I know I have. I've been called things like a bigot, homophobic. I've been called one who is against women's health care because I believe in pro-life. I'm pro-life. And just an all-around nut. You're a nut. You're a fanatic. You're crazy. And on and on and on. right? And Christian wives are called doormats because they want to submit to their husbands. And they're accused of brainwashing their children because they teach them the hatred that's in the Bible. And they call that abusing their kids. And they're teaching them things like abstinence. And guess what? They actually spank their children. Woe to you for doing that, for spanking your children, even though biblically you're commanded to do that. That's how you discipline. And Christians are often to blame for society's ills. Again, listen to what Tertullian said about that. He said, if the Tiber, that's a river, rises to the walls of the city, if the Nile, another river, does not irrigate the fields, if an earthquake takes place, if famine or pestilence arise, they cry foul, away with the Christians to the lions. In other words, if natural disasters happen all around us, it's the Christians' fault. They did it. Send them to the lions. So you're going to be spoken evil of. But Peter says, even if they do, you walk honorably among them because some of them will see your good works. Some of them will see the good works you do. And good works are things that you do that glorify God and often bless others as well. And of course, we're not saved by good works. But if we are saved, then good works will be part of our lives. And we're told that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that God saved us to do good works. He said, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. So these things were God ordained before he even created you. And so the unsaved notice our good works. They're watching us. They're observing us. And observe means to view intently, right? To watch closely. They're paying attention. They're paying attention. They're watching our lives. They want to see how we live. They're watching how we treat our spouses, how we raise our kids, how we deal with those hard-to-deal-with people, how we go through heartache and hardship. They're watching how we speak to others. They're watching how you do your job. Oh, this guy cuts corners. Oh, he's an honest John. I mean, he'll never cheat the boss. They're watching. They're watching. They're watching how you engage with the guys and the ladies at work. They're watching how we speak to others. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works. And what happens if they see it? And glorify your Father in heaven. Paul said in Philippians 2:16 that we should shine our lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. We live in a wicked world. We live in a world that is under the sway of Satan. Right? He's the god of this world. He's blinded the eyes and the minds of men and women. And you're in there, and you are to be a light. Because you don't know that God's not going to draw some of them to that light. So they notice. They notice how we don't retaliate when spoken evil of. They notice that. They observe that we're not like others, including themselves. Well, Peter says, this will bring glory to God in the day of visitation. And there are two schools of thought on what the day of visitation means. One is that it is the day of judgment, when sinners will be visited on the last day by the judgment of God. All right, they will stand before Jesus, who is the judge, and he will condemn them to an eternal hell. And God will be glorified because of that. And the saints will be vindicated because it'll be known by the wicked at that point, who've accused the evils of all those things that they did were evil, that they were not evil at all, that the things they did were good before God. So it's a vindication on the last day. It's a judgment. The second school of thought on the day of visitation is that this is the day that God will visit the sinner with salvation. And when he does, the sinner will remember the honorable and lovely and excellent conduct they witnessed of those who they spoke evil of. Right? And they will glorify God for it. An example, my good friend, Pastor Bill Welzine, down in Key West, Florida, before he was saved, he said he had two goals in life. One, to grow his hair below his waist. Two, hitchhike around the world. Those were his goals. And as he was hitchhiking around the world, he said many Christians would pick him up. This was back in the 60s and 70s when this was okay. All right? Many, and they would share the gospel with him, and they would help him and were kind to him. And he said he remembered that. And after God saved him, in the desert in Israel, by the way, He remembered all those encounters that he had with all those believers, and he praised God for them. He didn't realize it when it was happening, but later on when God said, he remembered that God put all these people in his path, and he came back to him. So our lives and our words can have an enormous impact on the lost, even unto the salvation of their souls. Well, let me close by asking you one question and leaving you with two things to praise God for. There are a zillion things, but I'm going to leave you with two. And the question is this: what do the unsaved see when they observe you? What do the unsaved see when they observe you? Right? Do they see someone who they'll glorify God for if he should visit them with salvation? Will they say, oh, I saw that guy, Phil Sessa. Yeah. Oh, man. Thank you, Lord, for putting that guy, that pest, in my path. Always sharing with me. Everything, a glass is always half full. Thank you for that guy. Do they see that? Do they see someone different that they know is different? Someone who marches to the beat of a different drama? Or do they see someone who looks and acts like everyone else? What do they see when they see you, and what do they see when they see me? Now, the first praise is this: praise God for the war which is against your soul. And you may say, why would I want to praise God for that? Well, here's why. Because the war means that you're alive in Christ. The war, you got to be in the war, right? Before you're saved, you're not in the war. But now that you're saved, you're in the war, and praise him that you're alive in Christ and you're in the war. Because if you weren't, there would be no war. Your life would be a flood of fleshly lust, and you would love them and you would seek to fulfill them. But instead, there's a battle going on inside you. And not that it's good that we struggle with sin. I mean, we're not promoting sin here at all. It's not a good thing. But praise God you're in the war, because that means you're in the war, right? So be glad that you're in the war, because the alternative is you'd still be dead in your sin. And by God's grace, ask him to help you fight hard in the war, because ultimately, Christ has already won the war for you anyway. Amen? Second thing to praise God for is that you only have to fight against fleshly lust in this life. Right? There's an end to this battle. This is not an ongoing forever war. There's an end. The day you leave here and go to heaven, the war's done. And that's because Christ has fought the war which brought your soul out of slavery to sin and damnation of God. And he won that battle on the cross, where he crushed the head of Satan and made a public spectacle of him and all the demons, where he paid the death penalty for all of your sins and for all of the sins of all of his people, where he erased our sin debt forever before God. You see, we were at war with God. We were at enmity with God. And Jesus made everlasting peace between us and God. How? By stepping in and taking the punishment that we justly deserve. Substitution. He said, don't condemn him. Condemn me for him. Let me take his or her condemnation. All right? So then, brothers and sisters, that war ended for us at the cross. If you're unsaved, that war is still going on. But if you're saved, that war ended at the cross. The only reason you have the war with fleshly lust is because the war that you had enmity with God, that's done by Christ. And the peace treaty was signed and sealed in the blood of Christ. So there'll always be peace between you and God. And this is the position and the promise of all who are in Christ. But if you're not in Christ today, as I said, you are in a war against God. You're in a war against God, and that means you're still an enemy of God and under his judgment. And your only hope meaning is that you would run to Christ and trust in Christ and plead with him to forgive you of your sins. He's the only one that can take away the enmity between you and God. Plead with him for mercy on your soul and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So if you don't want to be visited by God on the day of judgment, cry out for mercy today. Cry out for mercy today and believe in Christ today and surrender. Surrender your life to him today. And if that is your posture, I can promise you by the authority of the Word of God, he will visit you today with salvation. Amen? Let's pray. God and Father, thank you for the truth
or that we're your children, and that we have now become pilgrims and sojourners. Help us to think that way. Help us to become more and more separated from the world around us and its thinking, but Lord, also to be a tremendous testimony and witness to them. Father, we ask that you would help us internally to put to death fleshly lust and to live honorably among all men. Lord, for your glory, and certainly for our own good and joy in this life. And Father, for the souls watching or here this day that are not in the kingdom, that are still waging war against you, Lord, would you cause them, O God, to throw up the white flag, to surrender to Christ, to trust in Christ, and be raised up to new life, O Lord. Oh, how that would magnify you, how there'd be great joy even among the angels this day, and Lord, how we would praise you for it. Lord, please have mercy on souls. In Jesus' name, amen.